You'd like to open up your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Let me read the text and then we'll make some comments on it. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider what the long suffering of our Lord, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But, rather, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. And if you're going to a Sunday school class, you can go to that. Well, whether we call it the conclusion of the matter, the crux of the matter, the main point, the main thing, the meat and potatoes, the end of the day, the nitty-gritty, the bottom line, or even the bottom line of the bottom lines, we all know what we're referring to when someone says that. We're referring to the bottom line. When you sum it all up and put it into something succinct, what have you got? So what is the bottom line of 2 Peter? I believe this is the 15th message in this short book. Peter reminds believers, and I'm going to recap some of it in chapter 1, that salvation is the work of God's grace alone. Would you agree with that? Say amen. Yeah, it's the work of God's grace alone. God saves people based on what Jesus Christ has done, not on the basis of anything that we might or even could do. We are not, however, without responsibility in this matter, as God, in chapter 1, verse 3, says, by his power, by his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything up front. And then in verse 4, he's given us exceedingly great and precious promises that through them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world caused by lust. These things remind us that we do have responsibility. Salvation is by God's grace, but once we're saved, we have a responsibility. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, a passage that I hope many of you are familiar with. We are to work out what God has worked in to our lives. We do this, according to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 5 through 7, by giving all diligence. I want you to notice that word occurs several times in this short book, diligence. Giving all diligence, we are to develop the Christian character traits that are listed there in verses 5 through 7, and I'm not going to read them all to you. And then in chapter 1, verse 16 through 20, Peter tells us, the gospel I'm preaching you is true. I didn't make this up. It's based on Scripture. It's based on the Bible. It's not written by mere men, but the Holy Spirit of God himself. And then Peter contrasts the truth of the Bible that he ends chapter 1 with in chapter 2 by contrasting that with the destructive heresies proclaimed by false teachers. That's what the crux of all of chapter 2 is. Peter tells us a couple of the common marks of false teachers. That they, A, live worldly lives according to the flesh, and B, they deny the reality of God's judgment. That's always a good mark, a true mark. It's not a good mark. It's a legitimate mark of those who are cheating with the Bible. Well, that leads from chapter 2 into chapter 3, where Peter points out that the false teachers routinely deny the doctrine of the second coming. What's the connection? If you don't want to believe that we will be judged by God, you certainly aren't interested in the second coming. Because the second coming is about the greatest judgment ever. Greatest judgment ever. Those who deny judgment must also deny the second coming. They say things like, and this is Peter's words, Christ hasn't come yet, has he? Therefore, he isn't coming at all, and there is no judgment. That's kind of a bizarre twist of logic. Peter explains in verses 8 and 9 that the reason Christ has not returned is not because of slackness on his part, but because of patience, giving time for all who will be saved. That means the elect, mentioned in 2 Peter, by the way, three times in this book, giving all of the elect opportunity to come to repentance. He likewise reminds Christians to be looking for the second coming of Christ in verse 11 by saying, and how? By living holy and godly lives. And then in 12 and 13, by looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth instead of investing ourselves in the failed and soon to be destroyed system of the sinful world. Now, chapter 3, verses 4 through 18, by addressing his readers very specifically, Peter again identifies them. I want you to notice this. We spent some time on this the last Lord's Day. Who is he writing to? Beloved. He's writing to Christians. Peter concludes this brief letter with four exhortations for believers. They're very simple. Here's the first one. Be diligent. In verse 14, this is the third time that Peter has exhorted his readers, including us, to be diligent. In chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 1, verse 10, literally the word means to use speed, to be prompt, to be earnest, to make every endeavor, to work at something. That's what it means to be diligent. Salvation is solely the work of God and his grace, but once we are saved, we are to be diligent to appropriate and live all that Christ has won for those he came to save. We were not saved by good works, but we were saved for good works. Our diligence does not add to what Christ has done. It merely, and there's probably a better word, but I like this one, it appropriates or makes the most of. It moves in and lives in it. It's one thing if someone says, here, I bought you this house with every modern convenience, and hopefully some of them work, and then you just camp out in the front yard. No, move in. This new life that Christ has won for his people, he says, move in and live it. Live it. If you remember, in chapter 1, verse 3, God has already, it's in the past tense, God has already, past tense, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but we must embrace what he has given us. So if it says be diligent, how about this question? Be diligent about what? What specifically does Peter tell us to be diligent about in verse 14? Two things. If you're jotting notes, A, be diligent to be found in what? Peace. Write that down. Be diligent to be found in peace. There are two types of peace. There is the vertical peace and there is the horizontal peace. The vertical peace is peace with God. And this is ours because Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, has made peace with God for us. All unredeemed people, not a popular statement, most people will deny it, say that's crazy, but the Bible teaches all unredeemed people are at war with God. Now, how is that? Why is it that when you make a statement like that, most do not realize this is true? And I would say maybe even the majority of those who say that they don't believe it's true, they actually deny it. But understand this, this is the simplest explanation as to why we're at war with God when we are in sin and not redeemed. Every time we sin, no matter who else we sin against, we are primarily sinning against God. Because it's his law that we're violating. That's not to take away from the fact that when we sin against people, we hurt them. But in the final analysis, ultimately, every one of our sins, no matter who they're against, horizontally, vertically, they're against God. Every sin is a declaration of war against God. The good news is that those who are redeemed followers of Jesus are at peace with God because of Christ. That war has been put to rest. How does anyone experience peace with God? By accepting his terms of peace. What are his terms of peace? Faith in Jesus Christ, submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Those two things, Siamese twins, you can't separate them. They go together. There are those who say, just believe and it doesn't matter how you live. That's not Christianity. Then there are those who say it's all about working and believing in Jesus is a nice bonus. That's not Christianity. Receiving Christ means trusting in him as the only way to be made right with God and then living in subjection and submission to his lordship. So let me just ask you a question. Are you trusting in Christ? I hope you are. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you seeking to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? We acknowledge no one does this perfectly, but those who are born again, when we realize that we have failed, we're troubled by it. And we go to the Lord and we say, God, forgive me. There I go again. Have mercy on me again and restore the joy of my salvation, Lord, as David prayed in Psalm 51. So that's the vertical peace with God. The horizontal peace is the peace of God. The peace of God is revealed by peace, first of all, within oneself. What am I talking about? It's deliverance from the inner turmoil of worry, of anger, of runaway imaginations, and the like. The list could go on. It's those things that cause us to be troubled and to cause us to be really mentally unhealthy. Because our imaginations are running away with us. We're thinking things that may or may not even be true. We're angry. We're worried. The list goes on. When we have peace with God, we have the potential now to have the peace of God, first of all, within. Because I'm forgiven. And because the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I don't need to worry and be angry and beat myself up over everything. The second aspect of this horizontal peace of God, the peace of God is revealed by peace with others. When the Apostle Paul is talking about the state of life among non-believers, and he's writing to Titus in chapter 3, and he says, we were this. We were hateful and hating one another. So I don't think I'm hateful and hating another. Well, God's word says you are. God's word says you are. Maybe not in a dramatic way. You're not going out and killing people and eating them or anything like that. And we're very grateful that you're not one of those. But the reality is, we're not at peace with one another. We covet. When someone sins against us, we make a federal case that will never find grace. We want to vaporize people who don't drive the way we like. I mean, that's getting into the big stuff there. I mean, that's. But when we have the peace of God, when we have peace with God, we can have the peace of God, deliverance from bitterness, deliverance from hatred, deliverance from envy and covetousness and unforgiveness and the like. You get the idea. I'm not giving you an exhaustive list. But then there's a third aspect of the peace of God. The first is the peace of God within myself. I'm no longer just churning and a peace of God with others. I'm no longer bitter and unforgiving. And then third, the peace of God is the peace with circumstances. Hands. This is group participation. This will help some of you come back to life, because I know it's warm in here. I don't know why, but you know, secret things belong to the Lord. Take it up with him, okay? How many of you have ever had circumstances you didn't like? Okay, the rest of you lie. You lie. Okay, if you have circumstances that you didn't like, hand up again. Here's the follow-up question. Have any of those circumstances, if they've been beyond your control, leave your hand up. Yeah, pretty much the same group. Circumstances beyond our control. The peace of God gives us deliverance from circumstances, deliverance from living underneath the circumstances of life that we can't control, and sets us free to live above those things. How? Why? Because we're resting in God's sovereign control of all things. I don't know if you remember last Sunday, in the call to worship. Some of you don't realize we have a call to worship. If you come at 10:15, you'll hear it. In the call to worship, I talked a little bit about a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. And James Montgomery Boyce said he had just been told he had cancer and there was nothing they can do. And as we know, he died literally just very, very shortly after that. But he told his congregation when he broke the news to them, you know, are there things that God is doing in your life that you would change if you could? And he gave a pregnant pause, and then he said, if you did, you'd make it worse. Because God's will is good even when we don't like it, even when we don't understand it, even when everything in us is crying out that this can't be right. Only believers can have the peace of God, because the peace of God is dependent on being at peace with God. Does that make sense? Sadly, even many believers do not experience much in the way of the peace of God. Why? Because too many fail to understand and appreciate the peace that we have with God. Don't know the gospel. Don't realize God is sovereign and in control of all things. And subsequently, many Christians, and you don't need to, many Christians live defeated lives. It doesn't need to be that way. Let us grow in our understanding and appreciation of saving grace and live in that light. If you turn that up one notch, it couldn't hurt. The second thing is, I said two things to be diligent to, and that's to be at peace. And the second one, be in your outline, be diligent to be spotless and blameless, or I'll give two different definitions for those words, pure and above reproach. Pure and above reproach. The first thing that comes to mind regarding spotless, at least for me, is Christ. I mean, who else but Jesus Christ is spotless? The Old Testament law was explicit about the animals offered as sacrifices. They were to be what? Spotless. They were to be without blemish. Why? Because they all pointed to the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, even Jesus Christ. God's plan in the lives of believers, listen, God's plan in our lives as believers, in fact, it's what believers were predestined to. It's not just predestined to believe and go to heaven, but to be predestined to be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, who is spotless. That's what we've been saved for. Spotless refers to purity. Purity is pretty easy to fake publicly. Have you noticed that? While a person lives impurely in private, in public, hey, how you doing, brother? Praise the Lord. And everything seems to be great. The purity that God calls his beloved children to is a purity both in front of and behind closed doors. Yeah. Purity refers to holiness. And we've said this so many times before, but I never tire of saying it. God is so holy. His holiness is not just ours times a huge factor so that it's more. It's holiness of a different kind, because it is holiness that is so pure that there isn't even the potential of corruption in his holiness. It can't be. It just can't be. We're not God, and we're never going to be holy, literally holy as he is holy, in the sense of having no, at least in this life, let me make that clear. In heaven, there will be no more even opportunity for sin. And to that, God's people should say, yes. Not just because we want to be such good little boys and girls, but so that we're not living in a world that is rife with sin and all the horrible things that are the consequences of sin. And that's something we have to look forward to in heaven. Don't have the time to get into that. But the purity that God calls his children to is a purity in this life that is not as holy as God is, for sure, But we're called to be holy people. We're called to be holy and pure in every area of life. Not to be saved. Always got to say this, because there's this legalistic thing in everybody's body, someplace in their mind, in the recesses or something. Okay, I got to be good. Yeah, being good is a really good thing. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. No one can, no one has, no one ever will, except, of course, for Jesus, who happens to be, well, God. Okay? But we are called to be spotless, holy, and pure in every area of life, not to be saved, but because God has graciously saved us. We're called to be blameless. That means to be above reproach. This touches our reputations. As much as we are able, we should seek to have blameless reputations, at least to be above legitimate reproach. I always love it. I don't love it. It's sad to me. People think they're really noble and they're really, you know, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. Well, then you're a fool. Especially if you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you're a representative of Jesus Christ in this world, and you better care what people think of you, because look at folks, the reality is you may be the only Bible some non-believers are going to read this week or ever. It sounds so, yeah, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm my own man. Good. You can be your own man in hell. That's an absolutely foolish thing to happen. It means be above legitimate reproach. When we read the Psalms, David a lot of times starts to opine about how he's righteous and not guilty. People really wrestle with these passages, and I understand that. I totally understand that. I did too when I was a young Christian and hadn't really been educated in how to read the Psalms. He's not saying he's sinless. He's saying in this instance in which he is being attacked, he didn't do it. Okay? He's not saying it because we know that he didn't claim to be sinless. There's a bunch of times where David confesses his sins. So we have to read it within the context of the whole thing. It means that David was being accused of something that wasn't true. And so he cries out to God and he says, I didn't do that. You know, we should seek to live as legitimately blameless as we possibly can. And then if others make accusations, that's going to have to be between them and God. Right? Especially if they're making illegitimate sorts of accusations. Let us be sure that groundless accusations have no grounds. Huh? What's the incentive for such peace in our lives? If you're looking at your outline, one word, it won't be a big shock, grace. What Christ has already done for us. There is no real peace and there is no true purity that flows from a life of religious works or from fear of damnation. There is peace and there is purity when we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. When the blood of Christ completely, sufficiently, altogether, I don't know how many words you can string together, covers our sin. And in the eyes of God, when we are in Christ, we are in His eyes as blameless as the only begotten Son of God. That's why Paul uses the idea we're in Christ. We're wrapped in His righteousness. It's that grace that gives us the ability to rise up against runaway imaginations and feelings of that other people are harming us and feelings that our circumstances aren't fair. Because when we're at peace with God, we got God on our side. Paul says in Romans 8, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't even answer it. Obviously, if God is for us, who cares who's against us, assuming there aren't any legitimate accusations that we're dishing out to people? Peace and purity can only proceed from a life that is transformed by God's immeasurable grace. Here's the second one. The first one was long. Don't panic. Here's the second thing that he tells us, that he warns us. He says, be reminded. This is number two. Be reminded in 15 and 16. Reminded about what? Here it is. You can drop this down. Be reminded that the long wait, Remember, that's what he's been talking about in chapter 3. Where's Jesus? He said he's going to come back. Where's he been? It's been 30 years. Come on. Well, it's been 2,000 years. Come on. But he tells us why. It's not slack, as some call slackness, count slackness, but he's long-suffering, that none of his people will miss out on his saving grace. Be reminded that the long wait for the second coming is because of long-suffering. And I told you last week, I won't go into it again. I like the word long-suffering better than patience. It just carries with it a thought like, you know, this has been going on a while. Huh? Patience, mercy, and love of God who waits for every last one who will be saved to be saved. There's your blanks. And may I add, considering the fact that Jesus has not returned because there are more to be saved, ought to serve as yet another incentive to tell people about Christ in hopes of leading them to saving faith in Christ. Now, as an aside, I put this in my notes. I put it in a box because maybe I won't deal with this. But, you know, it's in the text, and I think it's important, even though it doesn't seem to be that germane to the flow of what he's saying. Notice Peter cites the writings of Paul in this chapter, saying that Paul wrote the same things in his letters. Peter's mention of Paul's writing points out four noteworthy facts. You don't need to write them down. Just listen. If you want to write them down, you can. The first one is, though there was no official New Testament yet, Paul's letters were already in circulation, and they became the bulk of the New Testament. Secondly, notice Peter's love for and respect for Paul. He refers to him as beloved brother. Third, some parts of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Can I get a witness? You know, I was reading Carson recently, D.A. Carson, and he talked about how some passages of Scripture, he says they're just open, and you could just read them and they just flow. But then there's others that are really packed, and you got to really slow down to reading those. And a lot of Paul's are that way. I'm pretty sure that no matter what room Paul walked into when he was alive on this planet, he was the smartest guy in every room. I mean, not just religiously, but he was, he had a horrendously great sort of logic in his writing. Some parts of Paul's writings were hard to understand, as seen by the fact that false teachers twisted them to support their false teachings. That's what Peter says. And then thirdly, Peter, and I love this. This is really the reason why I'm bringing this up. Peter equated the New Testament apostolic writings with Scripture. Notice how he says, saying the false teachers twisted Paul's writings as they do the rest of the Scriptures. What does that say? He was already recognizing, you know, this stuff that solely is writing? It should be in the Bible. And it is. And it is. So there's just a little aside as Peter writes about Paul. Here's the third one. This is the bottom line. Four things. Be diligent. Be reminded. Beware. Verse 17. Of what? Well, very simply, beware of falling under the sway of false teachers and their teachings. Can I just plead with you to believe what I'm telling you right now? And I wish I didn't believe this is true. I don't have any scientific data. I'm just saying I'm looking around. I think there are more false teachers than there are true teachers. And unfortunately, many of the false teachers are the ones that have the huge marquee type places. And true children of God frequently, some more, some less, but frequently, true children of God fall down. True? Yeah, we fall, we stumble, we fall. But they never fall away completely or finally. Those who do, according to 1 John 2:19, you should have this memorized, were never believers in the first place. However, Peter still warns believers lest any of us, verse 17, look at it, falls from steadfastness being led away. And he's talking by false teachers. Peter has been warning us about false teachers. And he goes, you know, stay on your game, folks, because it's easy to get tripped up by these guys. They sound so good. And look at how many people go to their church. I always counter with that. There's millions of flies eating at the dump. I'm not eating there. You know, just because something is popular doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it something we should want to go to. Though true believers never fall away completely, even among true believers, many stumble into error by listening to false teachers. Friends, be discerning about who you listen to and who you read. Adopt a zero tolerance for false doctrine. I would love to tell you, in fact, I'm going to tell you this. Come to me, come to George. If you have any book that somebody's recommended you and you're thinking about doing it, come to me, come to George about anybody you're listening to a podcast, anybody you're listening to on the radio. And you say, yeah, but they say so many good things. You know, how much poison do you want in your milk? How many drops of poison makes the milk not good? You know, a lot of false teachers say a lot of true things, but the falsehoods that are in there become the dominant and lead people away. Now, obviously, all Christians do not have to agree on every secondary point of theology. You've got great men of God who disagree about baptism, whether it's believer's baptism or whether it's infant baptism. You got people who say, you know, you should use wine. Some people say you should use grape juice. Don't use Orange Crush and French fries, you know, for communion. That's just banal. But, you know, use wine, use juice, whatever. But there are a lot of things that false teachers broadcast, and I don't mean broadcast in the sense that they're on the radio, but I mean through their books, through their sayings, and it's problematic. You need to know the essentials, and you need to listen to those who do not err. There's plenty of really good teachers, so don't settle for stuff on the bottom shelf that's down there with the rat poison. If you don't know what the essentials are, may I suggest that learning what they are is a place to start. I put a box there in your outline, and there's two places where I think you can get some really good stuff. The series on Reformed Theology by R.C. Sproul is free. Go to Ligonier, type that in the search bar. You can listen to or watch all of the episodes of that. But then there's another, Understanding the Basics. It's a book. It's not free, but it's a book. It's a great investment, and I think that more Christians should know what are the basics. Why do we believe these things? And essential truths of the Christian faith. That's a great investment. Dear friends, there is more false teaching than there is, I sad to say, true teaching out there. All under the banner of Christianity. And you know what happens is Christians move incrementally. Well, I don't really like that, but okay, it's not that big a deal. Well, then it's, you know, you heard about the camel puts his nose in the tent. Pretty soon he's inside, and you're out. And that's what so many of these people do. I look at certain churches that I know that right now I would never tell Christians to go to those churches. Are they satanic? No, but they're loaded with false doctrine. And they didn't get there overnight. It was incrementally. And the people were just like, okay, well, you know, I don't know about that, but I can live with it. Well, I don't know about that, I can live with it. Now you're living with it. You need to be discerning. All under the banner of Christianity and followed by untold numbers of people who profess faith in Christ. Don't be one of them. You know, some of the most popular books, some of the most popular teachers, you shouldn't be listening to these people at all. Is everything they say satanic and wrong? No. But where's the line? You know? You say, well, you have to spit out a lot of bones. Get boneless. Okay? That's what I learned from my buddy Daryl. That foreign matter in your chicken. Just get boneless. You know, we don't want bones in the chicken. It was crazy. I was introduced to that. I thought, what the hell? Where have I been doing all this time? I like boneless wings. Here's a fourth one. Well, you know what? Let me back up. You don't need to be a lettered theologian to know the difference and to be responsible about what you're listening to, what you're reading. You don't. But I tell you this, it's not enough to say you believe in the Bible. The Mormons say they believe in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in the Bible. That's why we have a confession. What do we believe the Bible teaches? Because you can make the Bible say anything you want. And if you don't know what the Bible says, who cares if you believe everything in it is true? Think about that. And why do I say these things? I see the kinds of, you know, I overhear what people are listening to and reading, and I think, oh, come on. And I listen sometimes to the unbiblical decisions people make. Christians, they say they're Christians, and they make because they don't know and they don't believe enough of God's word. I believe the Bible, but my situation's different. People pull that kind of nonsense on pastors all the time. Well, I know there's no biblical grounds for divorce, but I know God wants me happy and I'm not happy. You don't know God. End. God is not in heaven wringing his hands saying, how can I make those people happy? He's not wringing his hands over anything because he's God and he's sovereign. But God is saying, I'm going to make those people holy. I'm going to make those people holy. But it comes from, sanctify them by your truth. Lord, your word is truth. The most dangerous are the ones, as they say, who look and sound so good, may even say a lot of things that are true, but who mix falsehood in. Beware. Number four, be growing. You see it in verse 18, but grow in the grace. Grow in what? Well, if you jot down notes, number four is be growing. Grow in what? Grow in understanding of Christ and of his grace. Now, Peter commands us first to grow in grace and then to grow in the knowledge of Christ. I'd like to suggest that these two are not two different areas in which we should grow. They're the same. If you grow in Christ, you are growing in grace because Christ is grace. Jesus is the manifestation of God's grace. And God's grace is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. I love the little story. It's one that you can miss. It's, you know, it's kind of like in the Christmas story, but by the time you get to this, it's like, nah, let's just open the gifts. Remember Simeon in the Christmas story? This old guy who's told, you know, you're going to see the grace of God. And he's like old and he's not dying. Now, I'm not saying I know anything about him personally, but you know, you know some people who are really old and they're like, I'm okay to go. This isn't fun anymore. Okay? We don't know where he was on that. But do you remember what happened when Simeon saw the Christ child in Luke chapter 2? Here's what he said. I love this. He saw the child. He didn't see the man on the cross or the man who resurrected from the dead. He saw the child and he said, my eyes have seen your salvation. Isn't that glorious? How marvelous is that? To know Jesus is to know grace, and to know grace is to know Jesus. They can't be separated. To grow in grace is to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and to grow in the knowledge of Christ is to grow in grace, assuming that we do not treat Christ as an academic subject, but rather as the God of all peace, the Redeemer, all the various titles that refer to his being Savior. Knowing only a little bit about Christ is all that's needed to be saved. I mean, you know what? Praise God, there's no theology exams at the gate of heaven. Yeah. Of course, some people camp on that and say, well, then you don't need to know anything. That's not what he says. Look at verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowing only a little bit about Christ is all that's needed to be saved, but once we are saved, we are obligated to grow in our knowledge of him. Here's another passage of Scripture that we know part of, many of us, but we don't remember the second part. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, Jesus called those who were weary and heavy laden to come to me for rest. That's not the end of the sentence, the end of the verse, the end of the chapter. It's not the end of anything. In the very same verse, he also says, come to me and learn of me. You know, our initial coming to Christ is like being born as a baby. You know, babies are really cute, but they don't know anything. It's amazing how dumb they are. You know, I mean, I like to say to some of the, when they're real small, I like to say to the grandkids, I say, do you not tie your shoes? What's wrong with you? Okay, 2 + 2, what's that? You don't know that either. It's just because you're born doesn't mean you're done. New birth needs to be followed by new life, and new life is about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because the more you know of Him, the more you will love Him. Because He is altogether lovely. And it's knowledge of Him, not merely about Him. Know Him, not just facts about Him. And because Christ is Almighty, infinite God, you don't have to worry. It's like, well, I already learned everything there is to know about Jesus. No, you haven't. There's no bottom to the reality of who God is. I already know everything. Boy, that's like an arrogance that is without equal. I know everything there is to know about God. Of course, it's the same one. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. The self-avowed atheist to say, no, I don't believe in God because I don't believe in anything I can't see. Yes, you do. When's the last time you saw electricity? But besides that, you saw wires, but you don't really see electricity. In order to say, I don't see God, I don't believe He exists because I don't see Him, here's the arrogance factor of that. I know everything there is to know everywhere, and God isn't in that. You don't know nothing. And neither do I. So we need to grow in our knowledge of Christ. And the more we grow in our knowledge of Him, the more we will love Him. Concluding doxology, to Christ be the glory, now and forever. The first, note first that we're not merely to give Christ glory. Now this is a place where this definite article, the, makes... It's important. He doesn't say we're to give Christ glory. We're to give Him the glory. You know what that means? All of it. Why? Because He deserves all of it. There isn't any glory anywhere in the universe that doesn't belong to Christ. And because none of us have arrived at the place where we are giving all glory to God all the time, we've still got some work to do. We must never think we're honoring Christ as we ought when He receives anything less than all glory, since all glory is due His name. Listen to these verses, Exodus 34:14. The Lord's name is jealous. He does not share His glory. God spoke through Isaiah. Now another verse in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. By the way, you say, I'm not at war with God. Do you ever esteem anything more important than your life in God? Of course you do. Even as Christians we do. And it's sin. Because He deserves all glory. We're not only to give Christ all glory in terms of undivided quantity, but also in ceaseless duration. That's why, I mean, look what Peter says, now and forever. So I'm going to give God glory, and then when He's gotten enough, then I'm going to, move on. You can't! Because He deserves all of it, not only in quantity, but also in duration. Those who are waiting for heaven to give God glory simply, I think, don't get it. He's God now, and He saved us now, so now's the time to give Him all glory. We glorify our King now by living as kingdom citizens now, while waiting for the full realization of His kingdom in the future. Well, that concludes 2 Peter. I really didn't plan to do 15 messages. Of course, I did, I think, 4 of them just on Scripture, so that was kind of like a little thing there, but I think it was important. Here's my prayer for our church based on these last 15 messages. I pray that you've learned from it. I pray that you have been challenged by it. And oh, how I pray you have been encouraged by it. So, what's the bottom line of 2 Peter? To Jesus Christ be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in this book of 2 Peter. We're so grateful to you for giving Peter to write this and then preserving it, that here we are 2,000 years, más o menos, 2,000 years later, and we're still reading it. Thank you so much. Help us, God. Help us to absorb all that we can of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.